Amen, church. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Is he real to you today? He is real. He's real to me more and more each and every day. I thank the Lord for being here in your presence on today. Thank the Lord for this yet another opportunity that he has given us to be in the land of the living. And every time that happens, it tells me something. That he still has more for us to do. It's not time to punch out yet. It's not time to close up shop yet. We look forward to Friday, but there's still work that needs to be done on today. And this Lord's Day, we are thankful for being here in the presence of the saints, being here amongst the redeemed. We thank the Lord for those that may be visiting for the first time. We ask that you come and see us again. And if you do not know the Lord today as your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to come to the Lord on today before you leave this place, because tomorrow is not promised. And on today, we're going to be talking about what some would consider to be a touchy subject, something that we don't like to talk about very much. We like to talk about a lot of things concerning heaven and grace and mercy and the love of God and things of this nature. But we don't like to talk about judgment. We don't like to talk about justice. We don't want to talk about being held accountable. And that is what the message is on today. We're just going to be looking at three verses, verses 14, 15, and 16 of Jude. And we are still in our subject of defending the faith. Let's open up with a word of prayer before we begin, and then I'm going to read the passage that we will be coming from on today, and then you may be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this another day. We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity that you have given to us, Lord God. Many made plans on last night for today, but they did not wake up this morning, Lord God, and all of those plans were for naught, Lord God. They did not come to fruition, Lord, but we on today are here once again in your presence, Lord, and we ask in the name of Jesus, Lord God, that you would bless us, open up our hearts and our minds that we might hear what it is that you are saying to us and through us on this day, Lord. We ask now in the name of Jesus that you would bless this word, that it would go out, that it would accomplish that which you have purposed and not return void, Lord. We ask now in the name of Jesus, Lord God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment so that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved, Lord God, for we know that it is not your will that any should perish, but that all should repent, that all should come to the knowledge of the truth, and that all should be saved, Lord God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for this congregation, Lord. We ask in the name of Jesus that you would bless us as we impart these words to these your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read in your hearing before you sit. Jude chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. It says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. You may be seated at this time. When we think of defending the faith, we oftentimes think of defending it against things like atheism, paganism, other world religions that might be hostile towards Christianity. In general, all non-Christians who have a different worldview than that of a biblical worldview. What is your worldview today? What is your worldview framed and fashioned after. What is a worldview? A worldview is the lens by which you use to determine what you do with information and what it is that you are going to do to answer those four primary questions that all mankind has to have an answer for, or should have an answer for. And that is, where did I come from? Where did I come from? That speaks to origins. What am I supposed to do while I'm here? That speaks to your purpose. What is your purpose for being here? How am I supposed to live while I am here? That has to do with morality. And finally, what we'll be talking about today mostly is, where am I going when I leave here? Those are four questions that every single person should ponder in their mind and have an answer for those questions. Those questions, as you answer them, are answered by you through your worldview. If you're an atheist, you think that you just live your life daily and do what you want to do, and then after that, annihilation happens. Obliteration. You just go out of existence and you're all done. That is not the worldview of a Christian. That is not the worldview of those who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior. There are those that are agnostic who say, you know, I don't have enough information. God has not revealed himself enough through creation. He has not revealed himself enough through my own conscience. And he has not revealed himself enough through Christ to make me think that there is a God, that there is a heaven, that there is judgment coming afterwards. These are agnostics, people who want to sit on the fence. What they don't know is that Satan owns the fence, and they're sitting right on top of it. You got to pick a side. You can't be in the middle, because as Jesus said in Revelation, that if you are lukewarm, he will spew you out of his mouth because you are neither hot or cold. You are in a bad position. There are those who know that they are saved and they are saved. There are those that know that they're not saved and they're not saved. There are those that don't feel saved all the time, but they actually are saved. And then there are those who feel that they are saved, but are not saved. And those people in that last group are in a very precarious position because they have deceived themselves into thinking that they are okay and that judgment is not coming their way. But it's coming. For we all will have to give an account for the things that we have done in our bodies, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So defending the faith is also defending the principles contained in the Holy Bible. And some of these concepts and principles are hard to discuss with others within and without the church. It is easy to speak about the love of God. We all want to hear about the love of God, don't we? Because God is like a big Santa Claus sitting up in heaven, right? And everything that you do is okay, right? As long as you give it your best shot, right? Give it your best try. He'll be satisfied with you, right? He is somehow going to look at all of your good and all your bad, and then at the end, hopefully your good will outweigh your bad, and he will let you into heaven. But those people don't understand that our righteousness is as filthy rags, that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That puts all of us in a very bad position to start with, right? When we come into this world, we are in a bad position. But you know what our job is? It is not to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is to spread the good news. And what is the good news? The gospel. That even though we are finding ourselves in that bad predicament, in that situation, you don't have to lose hope. There is hope. You don't have to die in that state, right? You don't have to go to hell, right? And the only thing stopping them from going to hell is one of us opening up our mouths and saying something about Jesus, right? Sharing the gospel message with them. And then you know what? They're going to watch you once you say it. And then you got to what? Live it out in front of them, right? Because they're going to be watching you because they say talk is cheap, isn't it? Right? I want to see if your talk matches your walk. And that is what our challenge is, to first open up our mouth and share the gospel message with the lost, but then to actually live it out. Had a brief conversation this morning about people on Facebook. They have one face at church and they got another face on Facebook. They act a certain way at church and you think, wow, that is certainly a holy and a righteous individual, right? And then you see something come across Facebook and you say, oh my goodness, that ain't Sister So-and-so, that ain't Brother So-and-so, is it? Yes, it is. And look what they are saying and look what kind of situation they have gotten themselves into. They're not just talking about it, but they took a picture of it and it's in high definition. It's in vivid color. I mean, in any court in the land, they would be tried and convicted of whatever it is that they're doing. But these people who are doing this kind of thing have, I hate to say it, I'm just inspecting fruit, have a form of godliness, but they are denying the power thereof. And what is the power thereof? The power thereof is that not only does God save you, but he keeps you saved, and he convicts you through the Holy Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so that when you do certain things, you are brought to your knees in repentance. And you cannot sin willfully so that grace may abound. You can't do it. Now, I know I only have three verses, and I know most of you probably think that this is going to be a short one, and I would love for this to be a short message. I really would. But I done already got off script. I would like to think that the Holy Spirit is leading me to say what I just said. And I will, in obedience, omit some of the slides that I have here. I won't tell you how many there are. Shouldn't be that many, considering it's only three verses. But as you get into the Word, you go down rabbit holes. And sometimes I pick things up along the way that I want to share with you all when I stand before you. So, Scripture is one of those things that we consider to be inspired by God. But we are reading from a passage that quotes from a book that is not part of the canon of Scripture on today. We have in these first two verses a quote from the book of Enoch. And there are three books of Enoch. Only one of them, the first one, is referred to as the book of Enoch and seems to be the most credible out of all of them in terms of what is contained in it. So this Enoch that is referred to in this verse that we read was the great, now count the great, 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 great grandson of Adam. He was the seventh one from Adam. Okay? And we find this in Genesis 5, 22 and 24. And it says, after he became the father of Methuselah, you might know that name, Methuselah, the man who was the oldest man ever recorded, 969 years, almost 1,000 years he lived here on earth. But his son, Methuselah, lived 969 years, and then Enoch walked faithfully with God for 300 years after he had Methuselah. And it says here that he had other sons and daughters, although Enoch lived a total of 365 years. And then he died? No, he did not die. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more. Now, that's not a euphemism for death, because people that die, you might say, well, they were no more. But the writer here tells us what happened to him. He says, because God took him away. God did not take him away in death. He just took him, right? He was there 1 minute, much like what we might anticipate the rapture is going to be. 1 minute, you're standing there, and then all of a sudden, you're not standing there anymore. And why is that? Because God has taken you, right? One will be in the field, right? Working with another one in the field, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. One will be working on the house, right? And the other will be working on the house with them. One will be taken, and the other will be left, right? This is how Enoch was taken. He just walked with God, and he pleased God, and God just said, okay, come on. You might as well come to my house now, right? Because the work that I was doing in you for 365 years is done. And given how long the people lived in your day, you're not going to see death no time soon. But you done got it already. In 365 years, I'm going to take you home right now. Right? So Hebrews 11:5 gives a little more detail. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found. They looked for him. I imagine when he got taken, he had family members. Methuselah might have been looking for him, right? What happened to Dad? Where is he at? But there must have been somebody who gave a report. All of a sudden, he was there, and then all of a sudden, he wasn't. And why was he not there? Because God took him, right? He could not be found because God had taken him away. Not his bones, not his body, not his nothing was there, right? For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Why was he taken? Because he pleased God. Why was he taken? Because he walked faithfully with God. That's why he was taken. This being taken away is what Enoch is most famous for. Only two people in the Bible are said to have been chosen by God to escape death. And that would be Enoch and Elijah. Enoch appears to have been given this privilege due to being a man who walked faithfully with God, Genesis 5:24, and a man who pleased God, Hebrews 11:5. For what purpose was Enoch taken away? A lot of people get lost in the questions and speculations like that. Why was he taken away? But the Bible does not specifically say why he was taken, but the most common assumption is so that he could serve as one of the two witnesses alongside Elijah in the end times. And if you want to read about that, that is in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, where it talks about the two witnesses that will be witnessing in the streets, who will be witnessing for 3.5 years. And then what happens? They get killed. The Antichrist kills them, and they lay in the streets for 3.5 days, and they mock them, and they won't even bury them. And then after 3.5 days, they stand to their feet after the breath of God enters their bodies, and then they hear a voice from heaven saying, come up here. And then all of a sudden, guess what? They get taken back up to heaven, and fear grips the whole city, and earthquakes happen. And I believe 6,000 or 7,000 people die as a result of that earthquake. These are things that are to happen in the future. So as we continue with Enoch and who he was, there are also three pseudepigraphal books using Enoch's name, with First Enoch being the most well-known, often referred to as the Book of Enoch. It is believed by most that none of the pseudepigraphal books of Enoch were actually written by the biblical Enoch. However, since the biblical book of Jude quotes from 1 Enoch and attributes the quotation to the biblical Enoch in Jude 14, at least that one prophecy must be truly attributable to the biblical Enoch. Enoch draws a lot of attention due to the mystery surrounding him. And far too much speculation has gone into how and why God took Enoch away. But listen to this part. Instead of conjecturing, we should be seeking to follow Enoch's example by being men and women who walk faithfully with God and seek to please him with our lives. That is what we should take away when we look at Enoch and why it is that he was taken. So why does Jude quote from the book of Enoch? Jude references a prophecy from Enoch to emphasize judgment, but scholars agree it was likely used illustratively, not as an endorsement of the entire book. And this happens as we stand before you as preachers, as teachers. We sometimes deliver a message to a congregation, and as we do that, we oftentimes will use an extra-biblical source, such as a story or an anecdote or a reference from a secular source to drive home a principle or a point, right? When they use these extra-biblical sources, they are not endorsing the author, the author's worldview or religious beliefs, but instead using something said by them that is relatable to the audience being spoken to. And then they use that point to drive the point home so that people can better understand that, okay? Paul is one who used extra-biblical sources, I think there's three of them that I know of. The Apostle Paul also quoted non-biblical sources on at least three different occasions in Acts 17:28, where he says, "For in him we live and move and exist, even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children or his offspring." That was something that was well known at that time by a secular writer, that we are all his offspring or his creation, right? We know that we are not all his children, but we are his offspring in that God has created us from the dust. And then also in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, "Do not be deceived," and this is another quote, "bad company corrupts good morals." That was a saying that was very prominent at that time and well known, but if you look throughout the pages of Scripture, you will not find that quote anywhere as being attributed to one of the biblical writers. But it is something that is applicable. It is something that we can use, much like the family that stays together or prays together stays together, right? If you pray to God together, you are much less likely to separate, to break up, right? Because you are holding one another accountable. You are praying to each other. And one of the things I have found about prayer is that if you really want to know what is in a person's heart and where they are spiritually, listen to them pray. Their prayer will give you a lot of insight into where they are spiritually, what their concerns are spiritually, how it is they view God, what are the important things in life. Because what do we pray about? We pray about what? The important things in life. When we are stuttering and stammering and can't figure out nothing to pray about, then what does that tell you? They tell you that in terms of life experiences and things that are important, there's not a whole lot of thought that has been put into prayer. But we're not supposed to just take the big things to God in prayer, but the little things and everything in between. Because God is our great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. And he is touched by our infirmities, right? He is very interested in the little things and the big things and everything in between. And he wants us to share that with him. The last verse was Titus 1:12, which we recently went through in a previous series, where it says in Titus 1:12, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons," right? He was using that as a familiar a quote, because people of that time knew about the Cretans, and we know that Titus was sent to Crete to preach there, and that was a rough crowd to be able to teach and preach to. And he's basically saying, I'm not being hard on them. Even your own poets and prophets have said this of Cretans, right? That they are always liars and evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is a rough crowd, is what he was basically saying. So we do have examples in the Scripture where extra-biblical writing has been used as a source of to bring home a certain point in Scripture. So the ancient book of Enoch was not received as Scripture, but it was highly respected among both the Jews and early Christians. We have to understand that after Malachi was written, there was 400 years of silence. And during that time, there was probably a lot of people writing books and circulating letters and things of that nature, which were commentaries on old writings that were from the Jewish people. So Tertullian it was a theologian that was born about 150 A.D. So in the second century, he was born 150 A.D. in Carthage, North Africa. The city that is considered second in importance only to Rome at his time. Okay, he tells us that the book of Enoch's prophecies were preserved by Noah in the ark, and that they continued and were read until the times of the apostles. But because they contain many famous testimonies concerning Jesus Christ, the Jews, out of malice, suppressed and abolished the whole book. Now, that is based off of extra biblical writings, but that is a little insight into the book of Enoch and what may potentially have happened in history that made it a book that was not read very often or very much after the apostles. So because of the number of contributions over time since Enoch was taken by God, there is strong evidence that much could have been added to the three books bearing his name that was not necessarily written by him during his lifetime. This, coupled with the compilation of the three books during the 400 years of silence, or what is also known as the intertestamental period, that is between the testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, along with various inaccuracies contained in them, led to the books ultimately being disqualified from being part of the canon of Scripture. So the direct quote from Enoch is found in chapter 1, verse 9, and it reads, "And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy angels," or holy ones, holy ones, "to execute judgment upon all and to destroy all the ungodly and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed," my goodness, "and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." What do you think his main point was? Ungodly, right? The ungodly. And not just some of them, but he used the word all multiple times in that one verse. He's talking about the judgment that is going to come upon all of the ungodly. Historians put the book of Enoch's composition date between 300 and 200 BC, which puts it in the intertestamental or the silent years of history. This places it between being written between the Old and the New Testament. So the Encyclopedia Britannica notes that the book is a collection of many pieces, so some parts are older than others. This is much speculation about the authors of the who authored the book. Since it has many pieces, it probably has many authors. Regardless, there is no factual evidence that Enoch was the actual author of all three books bearing his name. The fact that the books were compiled only a couple hundred years before Jesus was born makes it extremely unlikely that all of what is contained in them could be from the biblical Enoch spoken of in Genesis 5:24 and Hebrews 11 and 5. That is not to say that none of it is inspired of God. We know for sure, because it is in our text today, in the book of Jude, that at least that part is inspired by God. And that is not to say that none of the other verses in the books of Enoch are, but because of the many years that passed since it was compiled, and how it is that when you have no information, it's kind of like the news, for instance. If there's nothing going on in the world, you know what newscasters do? They make up some news. They create some news, right? That's what they do. Because they got to do something when they go to work, right? If the weather is nice outside or whatever, I mean, what is the weatherman going to do? He got to do something, right? If the commentator is there and all is quiet in the world, they got to make some kind of news. And they'll be talking about a kitten that was stuck in the tree next door and how it is that, a dog saved a man from drowning. I mean, they'll come up with anything that they can find that is newsworthy. Or they just may even concoct something that's not even true, just so they can have some ratings and so they can have a job. So The 400 years of silence refers to the time between those two testaments, and that is when this was written. The Old Testament, the last part of the Old Testament, last prophecy, was Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And he says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day." For the great and terrible day of what? Judgment. The day of the Lord. Judgment. "He will restore the hearts of the fathers and to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." That's Malachi 4, 5 through 6. And then that 400 years of silence ended with the coming of John the Baptist, the Messiah's forerunner. He broke this silence in John 1, verses 19 through 34. We're not going to read that because of time, but if you're taking notes, that's something I would encourage you to read. So this is in terms of a prophetic utterance. We also find that this reference to John the Baptist can be found in Luke chapter 1, verses 8 through 20, where Gabriel, the archangel, appears to Zacharias, the priest. The priest, Zacharias, was in the temple and he was performing his duties. And then all of a sudden, there was an angel standing next to him. And this angel revealed himself as being Gabriel. And Gabriel had some astounding words for him. And that was that he and his wife, Elizabeth, were going to have a son, and that he was going to name him John, and that this son was going to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi 4, 5, and 6 that we just got done reading. But of course, Zacharias looked at himself and he looked at his wife and said, "Who, me? There's no way I'm having no baby, and my wife is not having a baby either. We're too old for that." Now, I'm paraphrasing. "You're going to have to give me a sign. You're going to give me a sign that this is true." And Gabriel says, "Okay, because you don't believe me, I'm going to give you a sign. Guess what? You won't be able to speak until this son is born, and you name him John." And guess what? Zacharias could not speak until his son was born. That was his sign, because he did not believe what was said. And that was the end of the 400 years of silence. So when we look at this passage that was quoted from the book of Enoch, we find its fulfillment in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 14. I'll read Enoch, like the first part of 1, Enoch 1 and 9. I just call it 1:9. It says, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, this is the quote, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." If you look at Revelation 19, 11 through 14, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire," that's judgment again, "and on his head are many diadems," those are crowns, "and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ," which means the Savior. "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies," listen to this part, "and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Angels don't have to wear garments that are white and clean because they are already holy. But people who have been raised from the dead, people who have been raptured, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they do have on fine linen, white and clean. And these are the holy ones that were referenced in Enoch 1 and 9. In verse 15, it says, what is he going to do when he comes? "To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners," these are mockers, "have said or spoken against him," that is, spoken against Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, 15 and 16, which are the next verses that we were reading from in Revelation chapter 19, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? So in this quote from the book of Enoch, Jude emphasizes the words all and ungodly. God is coming to judge all of the ungodly. Let that set in. If you are not saved today, if you are not saved today, that is to say that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, that he has died on the cross for your sins, that you believe that when he died on the cross, he was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the grave, showing that God accepted his sacrifice and that he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. If you don't believe that with all of your heart, then you are not saved, and you fall into the ungodly category. And what we're talking about today is God is going to come to judge all of the ungodly. Romans 14, 10 through 12 says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? It's talking about both parties in that particular verse. Why do you judge your brother, right? You shouldn't be judging your brother as though you have a heaven to put them in or save them to, or a hell to put them in, right? You should not be judging your brother in that sense in a self-righteous or hypocritical way. You can, however, judge their fruit, because you shall know them by their fruits. We are supposed to discriminate. We are supposed to assess and evaluate, but we are not supposed to judge someone and say, you're going to hell, right? Because I say you're going to hell, because you can't say that, right? You can't say that you're going to heaven because I think you're a good person, so you're going to heaven. You can't say that either. The only way that you can affirm that somebody is going to heaven or hell is based upon what they decide to do with Jesus and the profession of their faith in Jesus or their rejection of Jesus. That's the only way that you can do it, because that's the only way to get into heaven, and that is the only way to stay out of hell, right? But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, this is talking to other people, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Some people can be in contempt of court. Why? Because they lied. Because they know they did something wrong, but they won't admit it. The same one who judges is going to get judged by God, and the one who refuses to accept responsibility for what they have done, they're going to get judged too. Nobody's going to escape. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And listen to this part. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. No creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is nothing that you can do in word or deed or thought that God does not know about. And we will all be held accountable for those things, right? God will look on those things if, when he looks upon them, he does not see what? The blood of Jesus washing them away. Unless those sins have been cast into the sea of forgetfulness, God will see them, and you will have to give an account for what you have done. Would you not like to have a defender in the courtroom And I don't mean a public defender. Maybe some of y'all have had a public defender, somebody who just got out of law school and they practicing on you. You're like, no, I don't want you practicing on me because I need to have a good verdict from this. I know I didn't do this, and they talking about locking me up for 5 years. I know I didn't do it, but I got enough circumstantial evidence that in the wrong hands, this might go south real quick, and I might end up in jail. Right? You want to have an expert lawyer in the courtroom, right? But you also want to have one who is the lawyer, but who is also the judge, right? Now, when you have a lawyer who is the judge also, and he's representing you, I would say there's more than a good chance that you are going to fare very well in that court, right? Because Jesus is our lawyer, right? But he is also the righteous judge. And when God looks upon us, right, all he's going to see is the blood of Jesus washing our sins away. And Jesus will say, yeah, he's one of mine. She's one of mine, right? He will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, right? But you don't want to be the other people, right, where he said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Enter into a place prepared for the devil and his angels. You don't want to be on that side of the courtroom, I guarantee you. In Matthew 12:36, we have Jesus saying to the Pharisees, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. You mean just being careless could cause you to have to stand before Jesus and have to give an account? Sometimes we say some careless things, don't we? How do you know that it's careless? Well, there's a little voice in your head that says, you know what? What you're about to say, you probably shouldn't say that. And then it's too late. Because guess what? You didn't already said it, right? Because before you engaged your mind and before you gave the Holy Spirit and your conscience an opportunity to speak to you and say yay or nay, you said, I feel like saying this. I'm mad. I'm upset. I have a right to say it. Therefore, I'm going to say it. And they just going to have to what? Get over it. That's careless, isn't it? That's like taking a sledgehammer to somebody's house or a wrecking ball to somebody's house, right? You are destroying something and you are leaving a wake of destruction in your path. And some of this stuff is maybe irreparable without the help of God. We don't want to, by our either Christian liberty or by our righteous indignation, to take a brother for whom Christ died, and though they may be weak, cause them to stumble. We had a whole, I think we did, didn't we? Didn't we have a whole Bible study on that very thing? I think we might have spent about 6 weeks or so or 7 weeks on that. And I would encourage, as a plug, those of you who are available on Tuesday nights between 7 and 8 to make your way out to the church. Because a lot of the questions that were turned in for the Q&A have been answered at Tuesday night Bible study. So we would encourage you to come out. That's just a little plug. That's like a little commercial in between. As I continue here, let's move on. Some characteristics of those who will be judged. These are people who are grumblers. Grumblers. They find fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Who are these grumblers? Certainly not you, right? Hopefully it's not you. But these are murmurers. One who is discontentedly, who discontentedly complains, and get this part, against God. It's not just murmurers. These are people like the Hebrews that were in the wilderness. What did they do? They grumbled. They mumbled, they murmured, right? Water from a rock? Ugh. Manna from heaven? Ugh. Quail that's dropped at our feet every single day? Ugh. You brought us out here into the wilderness to die. The promised land is too far. Are we there yet? You taking too long. We're going to have to make our own God. So we're going to fashion a golden calf and worship it instead. These are murmurers who complain against God. On top of their questionable lives, they were essentially a people of deception, departing from the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. Grumbling is to insult the God who gives us all things. It is to forget that whatever befalls us, nothing can separate us from his love, nor deprive us of that most priceless of all treasures, the Lord's presence in our lives. Is that the way we feel, though? Do we feel that the presence of Jesus Christ in our life is the most precious thing that we have? I'm not going to ask anybody to raise your hand, but I would ask you to do some self-evaluation. Because if a relationship with Jesus Christ is not the most precious thing that you have in your life, then you need to reassess your priorities. You really need to do some checking on yourself. It's not my job to do that for you, but you need to be in prayer about that, and you need to, with the will that God has given you, change that by spending more time with him in prayer and by spending more time with him in your own personal study of his word. How are you going to hear from God if you don't study his word? And how are you going to have a relationship if you never talk to him? It's not going to happen. It can't happen. These people find fault. These are extra critical, negative people who can never see the good in anything. These are miserable people. Beloved, please don't be miserable people. That's not a good testimony, a good witness, is it? If your life seems to be so bad all the time, you murmur and you complain and you find fault all the time, and you're supposed to be the poster child for Jesus Christ, you're supposed to be the advertisement for Jesus Christ, who wants to be a Christian if they're going to turn out like you? Who wants to be that? No. I do better than that, not believing in Jesus, not believing in God, just being nice to my neighbor, right? So what we do instead of being a witness for Christ in a good way that will draw people to Christ, we are a bad witness of Christ and we push people away from Christ because they say to themselves, whatever you got, I don't want it. We shouldn't be that way, should we? God forbid. Instead, we should let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be stimulating one another to love and good deeds. That's why it's important for you to be at church every Sunday. It's not just because you need to get something from church, but maybe you can stimulate someone else who is here to what? One another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, should not be our habit to miss church. I once heard that if you miss church one time, it's an incident, right? If you miss two times in a row, now it has become a habit, right? Now, there are certain circumstances that arise, uncontrollable. I would say that if you miss church once and then you miss it twice and your heart is not at church during those two occasions, then you have missed the mark, right? Because some of us have situations and circumstances that come up, right? But if you like, man, I'm going this week and I'm doing this, and then next week, oh, they'll have to understand. I'm going this place next week, and then the next week, yeah, they just gonna have to understand. I'm going next week, right? You have started a habit, and that is not a good habit. It is a bad habit. And it says here that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of what coming? The day of judgment drawing near. Because when the day of judgment happens, where does judgment start? It starts in the house of God, right? And when that judgment happens, that means that there's going to be a great falling away. People are going to fall away from the church and stop coming. Is that right? Which means the numbers will be down. And if the numbers are down and you decide to play hooky from church a couple of Sundays, then the numbers are down even more, right? But they need to be up for the few that are remaining. Those that are there, because we need to be encouraged by one another. It's not all about you needing to be encouraged. Maybe just your presence. I shared with my wife this morning. I said, you know, when people see you come into the church, you may not even talk to them. You might not see them. They might not interact with you, but they see you walking into the church. They see you climbing up those stairs with a cane. They see you sit in the front of the church. They see you raising your hand and praising God with the one hand that you do have that works, right? And you are able to utter praises to God the best way you can with the limited vocabulary that you have. And when they see that, if the Holy Spirit is in them and they have a conscience that is still functioning, they will say to themselves, if she can do what she's supposed to do, then what excuse do I have? So I told her, I said, just because you can't say this and you can't do that does not mean that you don't encourage people when they see you come into the church, right? It's not always about you and the way you feel, but it is about being here to encourage one another. Some people, they follow after their own lust. These are another people, group of people that are going to be judged, right? They are self-serving. They are lustful people. Instead, we are to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and 2. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6 and 10. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Hebrews 13 and 6. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Romans 15 and 1. And then finally, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Philippians 2 and 4. These people also, lastly, say that they speak arrogantly, conceited. These are know-it-alls, right? 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 6 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. It has to be accompanied by contentment. The last group of people, I think it was flattering. Yes, flattering people. These flattering people, these people know how to use smooth, flattering words to get an advantage over others. They are manipulative individuals. They would say anything, good or bad, to get an advantage. All of these people and more will be judged for their ungodly deeds. Now, are we saying that you got to be perfect? I would settle for just being aware of the fact that we are all ungodly at some times. We don't act the way that we should all of the time, right? Just be aware that there are things that, where you fall short. Be cognizant of that. Be aware of that. And then actually do something to try to change that. Be mindful of it, right? Don't just say, oh, well, yes, that's who I am. Don't say, well, the Lord knows. Yes, he does know. That's the scary part. He does know, right? So part of defending the faith is telling the truth about God's judgment of sin. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are all made manifest also in your consciences. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, something that we can say every single time that we stand before you. 2 Corinthians 5:11 is what where that came from. Hebrews 10, 26 and 34, and this is the last verse here that I want to leave with you. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, it says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, that was back in the Old Testament, right? Two witnesses and you did something that was worthy of death, you are going to die. But how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's a serious crime. That is a serious sin. That is a sin unto death. If two witnesses was enough under the law of Moses for you to die, how about the witness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Do we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid that we do that. God forbid that we live any longer therein once we have been delivered from that. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This is something that needs to set in. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not some fake God, not some fictitious God, not some statue that was made by man's hands. But we're talking about the true and living God. My prayer as you stand at this time is that if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you will know him as Lord and Savior before you walk out of here. Not only do you know him as Lord and Savior, but maybe you need to repent of sin that you have committed so that you can have right communion with God also. We're about to partake of communion, and we want to make sure that everyone is in right standing with God. And if there is anyone who does not feel that they are in right standing or in a position to take communion, you need to confess that sin before God right now and make it right between you and God before you come to take communion. We're going to pray at this time. Pastor, I'm just going to pray for the communion part of it, and then I'll have one of you to come up and do the communion. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you right now, Lord God, thanking you, Lord, for this another opportunity, another day that you have given to us, Lord God, to come to hear your word, Lord God, to be lifted up with the songs of praise, to have fellowship one to another, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, Lord God, and so much more so as we see the day approaching. Lord, we ask now in the name of Jesus that you would help us, Lord God, that we would examine ourselves, that we would search ourselves, Lord God, and make sure that we are first in the faith, and that if we are in the faith, that we are in right standing with you, so that we might partake of communion on this day. Lord, we ask right now that you would help us to search our own hearts, Lord God, and that you would convict us by the power of the Holy Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment. These favors and these blessings we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.